Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to spend the next little while thinking about time. Time and eternity. And how time relates to human significance. Time is a perplexing thing, isn't it? When you're young, it goes ever so slowly. Birthdays come around once in an eon. It takes ages till the next one. The older you get, the quicker it goes. Every year goes on, a year becomes a smaller percentage of your existence, and they go faster and faster and faster and faster. And by the time you're over 30, as some of us are, the last 10 years went by just like that, really quickly. And if you're older than that, they went even quicker. Now, what is time all about? What to make of this funny thing that we call time? People reflect on it. There are all sorts of different views about what time is. For some people, time equals progress. Things are moving. Darwinism, I suppose, has given us the idea of evolution and of things improving and progressing. And so humanist philosophy of the last century and a half or so has had this idea that humans are evolving. We're going somewhere. Human significance is changing with time moving on. Things are getting better. And of course, the optimism of the 19th century intellectual was almost boundless, wasn't it, about the progress that human beings could make, particularly linked up with science. Now, of course, that is changing now, isn't it, as we see that science can't deliver in the areas we want it to. But some people think that time is linear and human significance is changing and progressing. Some people think of time as being cyclical. It just goes round and round. Societies rise and fall, movements rise and fall, not going anywhere in particular. Sometimes those ideas are well developed, like the ancient Stoic philosophers who thought it was a rigid 5,000 year cycle, that, you know, 5,000 years further on we'd be back here again doing exactly the same thing. Sometimes people have a view of a kind of mixture of linear and cyclical, that is, things are going up and down and up and down and up and down, but generally progressing upwards. Some people think that time is an illusion. If you're into Eastern religion, that might be you. Of course, there's a cyclical element to it, isn't there? Reincarnation, karma. But in the end, time and matter and human experience are just an illusion. They're not really there. And the supreme goal is to escape the bounds of time and matter and consciousness and to become part of the great eternal oneness, as I heard somebody describe it once, a bit like an extended rice pudding. Amorphous. No individuality in it at all. Well, what are human beings? Are we part of the great extended rice pudding? Time and matter, an uncomfortable illusion that we want to escape from? Or are we gradually evolving beings which are now so evolved that we have the potential to destroy ourselves? What are we? Well, turn to chapter 1. If you read chapter 1, as you have already, you'll find that the preacher has things to say about time. Time and existence from the human point of view, from what can be observed. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. People come and go, but the earth goes on. The sun goes rushing round all the time, verse 5. Round and round. The wind goes round and round. The water goes round and round. All the streams flow into the sea. Evaporation, clouds, rain, streams into the sea. It goes on and on forever and ever. Yet for all this massive activity, cosmic activity, there's no change in anything. No effect for all this work. The sun always rises and sets. The wind doesn't go anywhere. Constant pouring of millions of gallons into the sea doesn't change the water level. Not only do people make no change, but nobody is even remembered, verse 11. Human lives appear to be inconsequential, transient, little blips on the vast continuum of time, accomplishing nothing. That's partly what this word meaningless means. It means transient. Like a cloud, something that just blows away, no consequence. Time is there, time is real, says the preacher. Time is moving, but nowhere. Nothing appears to have any effect. It's as if on a large scale there's no cause and effect at all. In terms of change, it wouldn't matter if time were to stand still. It would all always be the same. Try reading last year's newspaper and see if the news is really much different from last week's. The same sort of things happen over and over again. A murder, an outrageous pay settlement, a rebellious former cabinet minister. It's all happened before, hasn't it? Can you think of anything genuinely new on the news? And so he says, verse 9, time appears to be going nowhere. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. Human endeavour seems to be of zero significance. History is just the endless repetition of meaningless human lives. That's where observation under the sun gets you. Time appears to be real, but nothing happens. But move on to chapter 3, and there's a new angle on it. Something slightly different. Now, I guess this is the bit of Ecclesiastes that most people are familiar with. If you're a 60s hippie dropout, you'll know this in various forms, sung by various, now very aging hippies, slightly in slightly comforting tones, aren't they? The point seems to be here that not all times are the same. There's a time to be born and a time to die. Sometimes are for killing, sometimes are for healing. Sometimes for weeping, sometimes for laughing. Sometimes for embracing, sometimes for stopping embracing. Not all times are the same. There are different times for different things. These things can't happen all at the same time. Some of them are directly contradictory to one another. But there's more. You see, we have in us the sense not just that there are different times for things, but there are right times and wrong times. Don't you sometimes have the feeling that something has happened just at the right time? It was a time, we talk of events being timely, don't we? They fitted. They really matched the situation. Sometimes there are things which must not happen at a certain time. And sometimes we have the choice in influencing that, don't we? Don't dance at the funeral, it won't go down well. Don't cut the field of grain down when it's not yet time for harvest. You may get in trouble. When you ought to be embracing, refraining from embracing may not be the right thing to do. There's a time to keep your mouth shut, isn't there? There's a time to stop speaking when speaking would not be the right thing. There's also a time when if you don't speak, that would be wrong. Now, those are all things that are in our experience. There's a time for war. Yes, even for war, there is a right time, isn't there? Neville Chamberlain, just before World War II, came back saying, "Peace in our time." Now, that's what he wanted, wasn't it? But it was a great mistake. And it just made things worse. It wasn't the time for peace, it was the time for war. We have a sense of timeliness. Things fit in different times. There's a time for sleep and a time to wake up. This now might feel the time to sleep, but I assure you, this is the time to wake up. Sometimes we have a choice. And though much activity appears to be futile, there are right times and wrong times. There are glimpses of order. When things do happen at the right time, they're beautiful. Look at verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Things fit in particular times. That's important, you see, because despite the apparent futility of time and human endeavour, there are rights and wrongs, and we know there are. And if there are right times and wrong times, then there is meaning somewhere, is there not? If you can make judgments about right times and wrong times, things fitting, things not fitting, there's meaning somewhere. What's this business all about? This idea of sometimes being right, sometimes being wrong. Well, the writer says, God has burdened us. Verse 10, I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. And yet in verse 9 he says, what is the worker gained from his toil? What's the point of all these times that go, one knocks down the events of the other, one destroys the events of the other? God has implanted a sense of right timing. And he says more than that. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. There's a sense of lastingness that we have in us, don't we? How many pop songs have you heard say, you know, our love will last forever? It's one of the great non-phrases, isn't it? But people have that feeling that there's something that might last about it. And yet you look around and of course it doesn't. And they don't. And no relationship lasts forever as far as we can see. Things have a sense of meaning. There is in us the sense of something lasting and eternal. We've got it. It's in us. Even though everything about time and eternity seems meaningless, we have this sense of rightness, of significance, a sense of eternity in the way we think about things. Yet we can't see it. Yet they cannot fathom, verse 11, what God has done from beginning to end. We can feel that God has done something to us, but we can't see where the meaning is, where the lastingness is. Everything human is transient, chapter 1. Everything human appears insignificant. Life's a bit like being in a maze. I don't know if you've ever been in a maze. Most of the ones that you might like, more like to have been in, have got hedges on them. You go in, you wander down, you see the neatly clipped hedges. You walk to the end, there's a T-junction. You can go one way or the other. At the end of all the junctions, there's a T-junction. You know there's a design there, don't you? It's obvious that somebody's designed it. There's a purpose. But you can't find your way out unless you've got a map. You need information from outside to tell you what the purpose is, what the meaning is. You've got to have a point of reference that isn't in the maze. And it's a bit like that with life. We've got a sense of meaning, there is a design, yet we can't find a point of reference inside our lives to tell us what that is. What can you do? Well, our writer says, enjoy it. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. Make the most of it. Enjoy the time in the maze. Chat to people as you wander around. Make fun of them because they're lost like you. Make the most of the time. Get your money's worth. Somebody I once heard describe this in terms of golfing. He said, you know, Nick Faldo never gets his money's worth out of a game of golf. 50 or 60 shots and he's round. It takes me 100 shots, much more shots. Every time he plays, all he sees is life from the middle of the fairway. I see fairways from the left, fairways from the right, bunkers, nice little pieces of woodland. How can he enjoy it? He's so goal-directed. You know, he just charges through. I meet people coming the other way. It's a great description, isn't it? Why not, while you're in it, while you're in your lostness, your hopelessness, make the most of it. Make the most of it. Be good, be happy, get your money's worth. But the trouble is, you see, we know there's meaning. And that's a great burden. And we're told that God has done it so that men will revere him. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added, nothing taken from it. Again, that sense of eternity, something that will last. God has done it so that men will revere him. We know there's purpose. We know we can't find the purpose. We know it's there. And this man, who's a godly man, knows that God is sovereign and God is absolutely in control. God's work will endure forever. It's his work which produces that sense of eternity in us. His purpose which will stand. And he gives us a little bit of that eternity in us. So, he says, that we will revere him. So that we will, as it were, look outside the maze for a point of reference. Look outside for the meaning. We know we can't find it inside. There's a purpose in God having done it that way, to bring people to him. Now, friends, what this means, among other things, is that we have an ally in evangelism. there is in people an implanted sense of meaning and significance, and everybody has it. And we all live in a world which appears meaningless. We've got an implanted sense of permanence where nothing human looks permanent. That means that everybody, all the time, experiences a tension between knowing there's meaning and knowing that they don't know what it is. It means that everyone has something in them which makes them look for meaning and significance. And it is not possible for them to find it. Under the sun, everything is transient looking, meaningless, insignificant. Nothing's eternal. And every person, every day of their lives, lives with this tension of knowing that there's meaning and knowing that they can't find it. Now, of course, people invent meaning for themselves, don't they? All the time. Because we find it very hard to live with the idea that there isn't any meaning at all. So people invent meaning for themselves. Let me give you some examples of this. I was recently on a university mission. And using a questionnaire that was linked up to a computer program which asked people sort of philosophical questions about what they thought about the way things were. And what this thing did once you'd answered the questions was give you a little printout of what your worldview was. That is to say, it listed all the major worldviews down one side, and then it gave you marks out of 10 for how your answers corresponded to each of those worldviews. And then, because it was very clever, it looked at your major worldview, your primary one, and it gave you marks out of 10 for how consistently you held that worldview. That is, whether you are a together pantheist or nihilist or whatever. And the results were very interesting. 40% of the people who answered would fit into the broadly existentialist bracket. That is, people who don't believe in God and think it's possible for human beings to define meaning for themselves and live by it. That is to say, 40% at least think that human beings can find their own meaning and live consistently with that meaning. It's worth noting that only 4 out of the 23, the sample was about 60, only 4 out of the 23 who had existentialism as their primary worldview got more than 5 out of 10 for consistency. Only 4 out of 23. That means they think they can define meaning and live by it, but they can't. They can't even think straight, never mind live straight. They have a totally inconsistent worldview. 8 of those had another worldview which was at least as relevant to them as far as they could see. That means that most people wander around, the biggest group of students at this university, wander around all the time with massive inconsistencies in the way they think. They think there's meaning, but they haven't got a clue where to find it. Interestingly, only 2 groups got more than 5 out of 10 for consistency of worldview. Only 2. They were the theists, who were mostly Christians, and the nihilists, that is, people who think that there's no meaning at all. Now, there weren't many of them, but they were quite together in terms of their worldview. That is to say, if you persuade yourself that there isn't a meaning, it's not difficult not to find a meaning. But the trouble was that when faced up to the way they lived, they couldn't face the implications of that. So for the nihilist, love is a meaningless word. Totally meaningless. Murder is nothing. It's a meaningless event. I might as well shake your hand as smack you on the nose when I meet you. It doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. Neither is of greater value. And nobody can bear that. Steve Turner wrote a little poem, which I think I'm quoting just about correctly. I'm doing it from memory. She said, "We're nothing more than bags of molecules. So I tied her to the bed for future use. She cried. You see, under every nihilist, under the surface, there's a real human being waiting to get out. Somebody who knows that there's significance. One student at this mission in a different college said this. He thought that his only purpose for existence was the propagation of his selfish genes. To which one of the Christians came back and immediately replied, well, you don't live life consistently with that, because if you really believed that, you would be out trying to impregnate every female in the college, which he obviously wasn't doing. You see, it's very difficult to live a life consistent with that. You might think in your mind that there's no meaning, but you don't really believe it. Nobody really believes that, because we have this implanted sense of worth and significance and eternity in our hearts. God has laid a heavy burden on people. And it's an ally for evangelism, because we can force people to look at the inconsistencies. The people who don't think there's a meaning, we can say, well, look, you don't really believe that. You can't bear to live like that. The people who do think there's a meaning, well, all you have to say is, where do you think that is? How do you know your meaning, the one you've invented for yourself, is any better than anybody else's? The trouble with the existentialist is relativism. Why is your view any better than my view? We both picked them out of fresh air. They took our fancy. I happen to think that murder's good. You happen to think that murder's evil. Who's right? If that's really the way the world is, how can we punish a man like Nick Leeson for ripping off bearings? It's just his opinion. He felt good at the time. It was the right thing to do for him. Out there are a vast mass of people wandering around with huge inconsistencies in their ways of thinking, and they've never thought about it. Most of them have never put their mind to it. It's an ally that God has given us in evangelism. Now, bear in mind that the atheist is probably not the person that the writer has in mind primarily here. He's primarily thinking about the person who thinks God is there, but thinks that all the answers can be found in the here and now. But he goes on then, from the point of view of one who believes in God. Look at what he does. Whatever is already been. What will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. God will judge everything, he says. Now, there's a tendency, isn't there, for Christians, for us, to shy away from this idea of judgment as if it's something we don't quite like about God. But actually, it's the only thing that makes sense of our longing for meaning. The only thing. Because it's only if somebody says, someday, yes, that was definitely right, or no, that was definitely wrong. That is the only thing that gives anything meaning at all, isn't it? If nobody will do that, then one thing's as good as another. Doesn't matter what you do, it's meaningless. Judgment is a good thing. It's a good thing. And we all long for it. Every time you see an injustice on your television screen, there's something in that you says that says somebody ought to do something about that. Justice is a good thing. It's to be welcomed. We all long for it to happen, as long as it's not to us. If there's no judgment, one person's meaning is just as good as another. Who's to say who's right? If there's no judgment, we have no right to be upset that anybody does anything. Not anything. He was only doing what seemed to be good for him at the time. If there's no judgment, then our sense of right and wrong, our sense of any meaning at all, is just a quirk of evolution, a cruel psychological accident that we think that there's right and wrong, but there isn't really. But he's writing for people who do believe in God and judgment, so he looks for judgment. I saw something else of the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. He looks for judgment under the sun in the observable world where he can see, and all he finds is injustice. It's one of the great frustrations of everyday life, isn't it, in our world, that we can't get justice. Someone said that the Metropolitan Police are the best that money can buy. Justice is often available to the one who has the most money to pay. It's not justice at all, is it? It's just payment for a service. But he's working on the premise here that God will judge, that there is meaning. And he thinks that there will be a time. He knows that there will be a time. Look at what he says. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. There will be a time when everything will be weighed up. That's what he knows, because he knows about God. But when and how? He looks at what he can see. When is this testing going to happen? And the only thing that he can see is death. Look at verse 18. That is the great test, isn't it? I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they're like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. Animals breathe, they die. Men breathe, women breathe, they die. I might as well be an animal, for all the good it will do me in the long run. That's the only judgment that I can see coming, the only test that I can see coming that everybody has to face. It's death. And animals are just the same as humans when it comes to death. All living things go the same way. God's justice doesn't operate in the here and now. And the only judgment I can see in death makes everything the same that's alive. Perhaps there's some existence after death. Look at verse 20 and 21. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? There's a thought that there might be something that happens afterwards, as far as he can see. But if there does, well, who knows what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the animals? They don't have any consciousness of time passing. They don't have any consciousness, as far as we know, of judgment coming. But it might be well for them in the end. We reflect on time. We do have consciousness of meaning and judgment. How do we know it'll be right for us? Who knows what's going to happen after death? Meaning only comes with judgment. There is a judgment, he says, but it's not visible. You can't see it. All that humans can do is worry about the injustice of life and speculate wildly about whether there might really be judgment, or, back to his same verdict, enjoy themselves. Verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man to do than enjoy his work. Doesn't mean that it's necessarily good, it's just that you can't see anything better. Why worry about injustice all the time? Why not just get on and make the best of it? Be happy. I was once taken as a medical student with a bunch of other medical students to see a man with motor neurone disease. The consultant who took us to see this chap obviously knew the patient very well. And he introduced us to this guy like this. He said, "This I can't remember the man's name. This is Mr. So-and-so," he said. "In all likelihood, he will die within the next 12 months by choking on his own food. What do you have to say to this man about what you think the meaning of life is?" Now, that's not the kind of question you get on the average ward round, it has to be said. And we all sort of stood around in dumb silence. And you know what the only thing that anybody vocalized as the meaning of life? What everybody said: we think the important thing about life is be happy. Now, isn't that a crass answer faced with a man like that? What you're saying is, your life, mate, is valueless, meaningless. The end is already in sight and it's going to be unpleasant. There's no happiness for you. You're valueless. You see, there may be nothing better than to be happy, but it's not that good, is it, as a meaning for life? And yet, when we look at the world that we can see, and only at the world we can see, that's about the best we can do in terms of meaning. Well, why not be happy? Make the best of it. And of course, death ruins all of that, doesn't it? Wipes it out, smashes it to pieces, and it will do for all of us. Okay. God then has made things with a sense of timeliness. There is implanted in us a seed of the sense of meaning. We know there's meaning there. We have a sense of eternity, that things are lasting, yet we can't see it. Everything in life suggests that there's no meaning. Time goes round and round. Nothing is accomplished. Nothing lasts. Everything dies. All go the same way. And what the teacher is doing here is showing us that our deepest feelings of worth and significance cannot be answered in this world. There is no observable answer. God's messed it all up, as it were, by throwing into us this idea of meaning, and we can't find it. There's this massive tension. But you see, the teacher, this man, cannot see the answer himself. He knows that God judges, but he can't see it. He's got no clear idea of life after death. We, of course, are in a different position, aren't we? We know that death is not the end. Turn over, please, with me to Acts 17. And look how Paul picks up some of the sorts of ideas in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and uses them in explaining the gospel to a pagan audience. Look at verse 24. First he tells them that God is not like the idols they worship. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Listen to this. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Very similar idea, isn't it? He says to them, you've got an aware that God is sovereign and has so ordered things that we can perceive the order in them. We can perceive the times. We can perceive that there is some hand behind the way all of human time happens, and that God has done that so that we might seek for him. It's exactly the same argument as in Ecclesiastes 3. But then he goes on to say that the answer, the problem that the writer of Ecclesiastes couldn't answer, has been answered. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. People not knowing about God. People not finding the answer through seeking out and reaching out. But now, there's a change. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He says, the times that God overlooked were times of relative ignorance, but we're not ignorant anymore. God is going to judge, and it's been made clear that he's going to judge. The day as yet is unknown, but the fact that it's going to happen is absolutely sure. And we know that because into time has stepped a man from outside time, a man from outside the maze. We've got information from outside. We don't know when the day is, but we know it's possible now. This judgment will not happen within the world and its confines. And God, he says, has proved that this day is going to come by what? By
raising him
from the dead. Here is somebody who now lives in an existence which is not our existence of this time and space. And Paul says, that is in some sense proof of the fact that that day really is coming. The idea of judgment, the idea of meaning was always there. But now it's been made clearer that it will happen by the fact that God has raised someone from the dead. We're no longer, the end is no longer death in the same way that it was before. Now we have what the writer to Ecclesiastes didn't have. Message, information from outside. We know that it is possible for God to judge. Not in this world, but beyond it. We know there is existence beyond this world. That was the problem that the writer to Ecclesiastes faced. He knew that you could only get meaning if God was going to judge. But he couldn't see judgment happening in this world. Because death wipes every meaning out. Death makes everybody go the same way. Death doesn't differentiate between people. And yet there is existence beyond it. It's really there. Well, friends, we've got an ally in evangelism. One of the points of this book is to remind us that life is not answerable. The meaning of life is not findable in what we can observe. We have an ally in evangelism because God has planted that sense of meaning, of timeliness, of eternity in us. And one of the things we need to do is to seek to expose the inconsistencies in people's thinking. The fact that they can't live without meaning, but they can't find it. And I think we also need to have a sense of urgency about that. Because we now know that that judgment is fixed. It will happen. There's no doubt about it. There's no question, as there seems to be at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It is going to happen. And in the meantime, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, why don't we pray that we would be able to be urgent, because we know that the day is coming, and seek to use the ally that God has given us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the one who inhabits eternity, as the one who is sovereign over everything, who determines our times and our places and everything about us and our lives. We thank you that there is judgment coming, that there is meaning, that right and wrong are not meaningless concepts. We thank you that you have fixed a day on which you will make clear the meaning of everything by judging the world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give grace to us who know about that end, that we might use what you have given us, what you have put in us and in others, to make people look for a meaning beyond this world. Make us urgent, we pray, in communicating the gospel to others by every means possible. Make us skillful, we pray, Heavenly Father, in pointing people to the great tension in life, that there is meaning, yet we can't find it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use even us to teach others about you. And we pray for ourselves, Father, that we might look forward to that day with awe and with gratitude that you are going to put everything right. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.